Well, good morning to you. Just want to congratulate those who are on our technological team because they have been running around changing things because one of the wires has obviously been damaged maybe by one of the possums in the roof, and so they've had to pull things out and put things in and so on. So well done, guys, for making it all come together. We continue this morning with our series, Encounters with Jesus. And the title that I've given for the talk this morning, contrary to what it says on the newsletter, is An Unlikely Prospect. And we're looking at John chapter 4, verse 1 to 26. When I was at university in Cape Town, I managed to persuade three of my friends to come with me on this Christian camp. They weren't Christians, but they agreed to come. And we went along to this camp in the mountains at a place called Steenbros. And every morning we had a talk by a special guest speaker, and then during the day we would go for hikes and climb mountains and go for swims in the sea and play games and so on. Then another talk in the evening. Great fun. It was just a fantastic time. By about the third or the fourth day, these three friends of mine suddenly packed all of their stuff into their car and they left. And when I asked them, particularly one of my close friends who I knew very well, when I said to him, what happened? You know, why did you guys leave? He said, well, you know, the speaker was really getting through to us. And we just realized if we stuck around to the end, we might well become Christians. And we really weren't ready for that. And that's why we left. And there is something of that nervousness about believing in this particular passage that we're looking at as we read about this woman at the well. The more that Jesus seems to be getting through to her, the more she throws up obstacles, the more she tries to divert the conversation away from the case in point. She throws out these sort of red herrings to try and get him off track. Where do you think we should worship? Do you think we should worship on Mount Gerizim, or do you think we should worship in Jerusalem? And when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all about these things at some stage in the future, but until then, we don't need to talk about this much more. Trying to divert the conversation away from having to make a decision. It's a little bit like when you, I'm sure, first heard about Jesus, and believing in him began to make a lot of sense and sounded quite reasonable, you found yourself throwing out a whole lot of objections. Like, well, what about evolution? Hey? And where did dinosaurs come from? Can you tell me that? And if God made the world, who made God? And sort of things like that. Anything that avoids having to make a decision about Jesus. Before we come to the story itself, I just want to make one or two comments by way of introduction, by way of explanation. You need to keep in mind the purpose that John the Apostle has in composing his gospel. Why does he choose one story and not another? Why does he put two particular stories alongside each other? What's his purpose in composing his gospel? And he in fact tells us in verse 20 of chapter 20, verse 30, when he says this. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs. This is John writing. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. In other words, I haven't had time to pull them in, or I didn't think it was significant to pull them into this particular book. But these things, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's from John chapter 20 and verse 30. So there you have a clear indication of what John is doing. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So from the wealth of information that was available to him, he picked particular stories and left out others. And then he put those stories alongside one another with the purpose in mind of convincing those of his readers who were willing to listen to convince them that Jesus was the way. He wants his readers to enjoy what Jesus is offering, life in his name. And so this story of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman has that purpose in mind. It's to convince you, it's to persuade you, if you don't already believe, it's to persuade you that Jesus is the way, that it's necessary for us, it's good for us to believe in him. The second comment that I want to make by way of introduction is that it is no accident that this story occurs alongside the story immediately preceding it, the one we looked at last week, the story about Nicodemus. And the reason is because they, in fact, feed off one another by way of contrast. These two individuals, the woman at the well and Nicodemus, could not be more different. Nicodemus is a man. She's a woman. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He's old. She's young. He was a respected man in the community. She was an outcast. He was a Pharisee, and she was a woman of loose morals. So incredibly different. And if you were to stand back for a moment and say, who is the more likely candidate to become a follower of Jesus? If you hadn't read the story ahead of time, you would inevitably, undoubtedly, you would say, well, it's the Pharisee. I mean, he had everything going for him. He was deeply religious. He was familiar with the scriptures. He was theologically trained. And he also was committed to following God. He had given his life to being one of God's servants. He was the more natural one to believe. But as we saw last week, it was the very opposite, wasn't it? He was blind to the things of God, really. He just didn't understand. When Jesus was explaining spiritual things to him, it was like, whew, they went straight over his head. He just didn't get it. It just did not make sense to him. And you often meet people in churches like that. People who have been going to church for a long, long time. People who are familiar with the scriptures, who can quote to you verses and the places where the verses occur. People who pray often. And yet when it comes to spiritual things, they just don't get it. It was like that with Nicodemus. And this Samaritan woman, the most unlikely candidate to become a follower of Jesus, yet by the end of the story, she's rushing off to tell her friends about this wonderful discovery that she's made. So with those few words of introduction, let's have a look at the passage itself. Let's listen in, if you like, to the conversation between Jesus and this woman. And the first thing that you notice as you read the story, the first thing you notice is the way in which Jesus reaches across divides. You need to appreciate, as you think about it, you need to appreciate how incongruous this meeting actually is. It would be a little bit like if an ISIS fighter with an ISIS flag draped over his shoulders was meeting with a rabbi beard and little thing on his head, and the two were sitting down for a cup of coffee at Three Girls Skipping. As you were walking past, you wouldn't help but stop and say to yourself, that's odd. And there was something incredibly odd about Jesus having a conversing with this woman of Samaria. And you get a sense of the strangeness of this meeting from the comment by the woman herself. In verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew. You've got to hear something of the strangeness of this. You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? Like, this is weird. This is strange. Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And also, the strangeness is also evident in the response of the disciples when they come back from buying food. In verse 27, well, what's Jesus doing talking to this woman? This is not according to our customs. A man meeting with a woman, a rabbi with a Samaritan. But in a way, it's so typical of Jesus, isn't it? He converses with Pharisees He visits the home of tax collectors. He makes friends with prostitutes. And now he speaks hope into the life of this lonely Samaritan woman. And his motivation, the reason he does it? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. So let's think about that for a moment in terms of ourselves. You may feel very different to the people that meet in a church like ours. You may be covered with tattoos. You may have lots of body piercings. You might come from an Islamic background. You may be same-sex attracted. You may identify yourself as an atheist. And I think the point of the story is this, that none of that is an impediment to Jesus. He reaches out across social and cultural and ethnic divides. In the same way that he reached out to this woman, he's reaching out to you. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what your past might be. Nothing that you have done puts you beyond his reach. And for those of you who've become followers of Jesus and have committed yourself to investing in a gay friendship or entertaining overseas visitors or befriending a refugee or striking up a conversation with a stranger, be encouraged. You are merely following in Jesus' footsteps. The second thing to notice from this particular story is the way in which Jesus engages with this woman at a point of contact, a place of connection. Please give me a drink, verse 7. He's connecting with her at the very point at which she is actually pulling up water from the well. It's the very thing she's doing. She's drawing water. And he asks her for a drink. He makes the connection. Something so natural. Bill Hybels, in his book, Just Walk Across the Room, gives a wonderful modern-day example of how this skill is worked out in practice. So Bill Hybels was flying in a little light aircraft with his friend. His friend was the pilot, was not a Christian. And Bill had been nurturing a relationship with this man over a long period of time and was really hoping and wanting to actually share with him the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And as they were flying along in this little light aircraft, Bill suddenly turns to the man and asks him a question and says, "How do you think it would be flying an aeroplane without any controls, without any altimeters and things that tell you how high you are and if the plane is level? And without a voice from the tower, how do you think it would be flying blind?" And the man, this friend of his, replied, "It would be very dangerous, particularly in bad weather. You could possibly crash and even die." And then Bill made the comment, he said, "Don't you find it strange that people try and live their lives blind, without any maps, without any directions, without any voice from the tower?" And the conversation opened up from there. And there's a real skill in doing that, and something that we need to develop. The third thing I want you to notice is the offer. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again," explains Jesus. "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Don Carson, I was reading his commentary on this, Don Carson makes the point that Jesus is clearly talking, when he talks about thirst, not about physical thirst. When he talks about the thirst that he will satiate, he's talking about a spiritual thirst. It's a thirst for God. It's a thirst for the living God. It's a thirst for a relationship with that living God. It's a thirst for living in his presence and experiencing the life that he gives. And that thirst is met, not by ignoring it, but by drinking deeply of the Spirit, who will be poured out upon those who believe. Jesus is talking clearly about the life-giving Spirit. And I was glad to see that Sarah made that point in the kids' talk. And he's obviously speaking, explains Carson, he's obviously speaking against the background of the Old Testament. Like the words of Jeremiah. "You have forsaken me," complains the Lord. "You have forsaken me, the spring of living water. You have dug your own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." In other words, his people, instead of seeking their joy in him, are looking to other sources. Sources that are like a cracked pot that can hold no water. Unable to hold anything of any lasting value. They're looking in the wrong places for their fulfillment. And in contrast, God promises his people through Isaiah that his people will come with joy to draw water from the wells of salvation. They will neither hunger nor thirst. The pouring out of God's Spirit will be like the pouring out of water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And what Jesus is doing is he's tapping in to this imagery, claiming that these promises that God made in the Old Testament are now being fulfilled in himself, in his coming. He's the one who pours out the Spirit. He's the source of this spiritual life, this cleansing, invigorating spiritual life. He will pour out his Spirit on all those who come to him. And yes, it may be 2,000 years down the track, but Jesus' words are no less true today than when they were first spoken. He continues to offer living water, spiritual life, life in all of its fullness to those who desire it. And we, for our part, need to open our hearts and let Jesus fill us with his life-giving Spirit. There is, however, in the conversation that's taking place, there is, however, an elephant in the room, and you've recognized that, I'm sure, by now. It's apparent to the most casual observer that all is not well with this lady, that she possibly has made quite a mess of her life. Because, you see, it was customary for the women in the village to come out early in the morning while it was still cool to collect their water from the well. But this lady comes in at midday while the sun is still hot. And they all come out together as a community event, but she comes out alone. It's just her. And why is that? Well, it's obvious. She's been ostracized. There's something that she's done that has set her apart. And Jesus knows the reason. He knows that she's had a number of unsuccessful marriages, 5 in all. And the man that she's now living with is not her husband. And that would have been a serious transgression in those days. It would have not been viewed favorably at all. And it does beg the question, why does Jesus do this? Why does he raise the issue of her failed marriages? Why does he do that? Go and get your husband. I have no husband. You're right. The fact is you've had 5 husbands, and the man that you are now living with is not your husband. Ouch. So why does Jesus do it? Why does he raise the subject of her sinful life? And one of the suggestions is that he is highlighting the fact that she's been looking in the wrong places for her satisfaction, for her fulfillment. She's been looking to those cracked pots that can hold no water. If only I can meet the right guy, he will make me happy. And so she keeps searching and keeps looking. And we make similar mistakes ourselves. If only we can afford to buy a really nice house, I'll be ever so happy. If only I can land the right job, that's all that I want, then I will be fulfilled. cracked pots that hold no water. But I think more likely, the reason why Jesus raises this issue, I think more likely is that part and parcel of coming to Jesus is the acknowledgement that we have sinned against God. That our life does not meet His requirements, that we have offended a holy and a righteous God. And it's only when our sin is exposed that we recognize our need of Jesus. Our sin is that which separates us from God, we're told. It forms this barrier that makes it difficult, impossible for us to actually get through to God. And it's Jesus who breaks through the barrier, who deals with our sin through His dying on the cross. And through His death, we find forgiveness. Through His death, we are reconciled to the Father. I arrived at church this morning, and this happened just a few moments ago, and as I was walking around, my son Mitchell suddenly said to me, "Dad, on your back, it's pretty dirty. It's got some sort of stain. Have you been leaning against a muddy wall or something?" And I haven't actually seen it yet, but I did not know about it. And I want you to know, as soon as I get home, I'm going to change the shirt. I won't be wearing it here tonight. And it's a little bit like that. I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's helping to expose her sin so that she will deal with it. It's only when we recognize that it is a problem that we'll take actions to deal with it. It's the person who thinks that he's drowning who begins to cry out for a lifeline. It's the sick who visit their doctor. And this woman needed to have her sin exposed that she would call out, so that she would call out to the one who could help her. Now, it's at this point that it all gets much too personal, much too awkward, much too close for comfort. "Sir," she says, "I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worship this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Which one is it? A little bit of controversy. Take the focus off of me. But worship, true worship, is not about a place where we meet. It's not about a building. I visit regularly. I have a service that I take at the retirement village at Mount Omni. And one of the things that I do often is I remind the folk there that the fact that we're meeting in a conference room does not detract from the fact that we are God's people, that we are meeting in His presence, that He is here with us, even though we meet in a conference room. God is present where His people are gathered. And I think the point that Jesus is making here is that in the light of His impending death and resurrection, true worship consists of two important, indispensable ingredients. And the first is, true worship is worship in and of the Spirit. It's worship where the Spirit enables us and aids us and assists us. He opens our eyes to see clearly the glory of Christ. He opens our minds so that we might appreciate more fully the mercy and the grace of God. He lifts our hearts so that we might worship God with all of our being. There is a spiritual component to worship, and without it, there is no worship. But there's also a truth component. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And the object of our worship, if it's going to be true worship, is always centered on God revealing Himself through Jesus Christ. Worship always is worship of the God of the Bible, the God who revealed Himself through Scripture. And there are a number of people who get really excited about worship, churches where you see lively worship and it looks really fantastic and wonderful and magnificent. But sometimes you have to ask the question, is this true worship? Is this true worship, worship that's according to the God who's revealed Himself in Scripture? Because often, I fear it's not. It's the worship of the God that I do not find in Scripture. It's worship of some sort of figment of people's imagination. Worship, to be true worship, must be worship in the Spirit and in truth. And what's so intriguing about the statement of Jesus is that he seems to be encouraging or inviting this very woman to become such a worshipper who worships in spirit and in truth. It seems that Jesus is saying, as he tells her about what true worship is, he seems to be saying, you could also become a worshipper like this. You're the sort of worshipper that God is seeking if you'd only come to Jesus. And she's saying, who, me? A Samaritan, five husbands, a messed up life. And Jesus is saying, yes, God is seeking you to become one of his worshippers too. And then her final diversion, one last attempt at fobbing off Jesus. When the Messiah comes, sometime in the future, then he'll sort this all out. He'll make it all clear. But until such time, we don't need to continue with this particular conversation. And if she thought that would delay things, sorry. Because Jesus says, yes, that's me. I, the one who's talking to you, I am he. And you know the rest of the story. You know how she was persuaded by her encounter with Jesus, and she rushes home, tells all the people in her village, encourages them to all come with her and to meet this one who she has been so impressed with and by. In closing, just one or two very brief comments. There are some useful lessons we can take from this encounter with Jesus. Yes, you might be very different. And yes, you might be culturally and socially different to the sort of people that we meet in churches like ours. But our differences are no obstacle to Jesus. And yes, there's a time for asking questions and for raising objections. But sometimes it's just an excuse, a way of avoiding having to make a decision. Jesus offers himself to you, and you need to say yes to that. And then lastly, when we do say yes to Jesus, when we open our hearts to him and we receive the life that he gives, the joy that we see in the Samaritan woman is a joy that we too will also experience. Amen.